Matthew chapter 14, some tremendous issues and issues and items for us to discuss today as the Lord gives us the following. Verse 1, at that time Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him." That was his assessment. For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had said to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude, and because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Therefore he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. So she, having been prompted by her mother, said, "Give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter." What a mom, huh? It's amazing. And the king was sorry, nevertheless, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he commissioned it to be given to her. So he sent, and John had had John beheaded in prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. Then the disciples came and took away the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. Let's pray. Father, it's astonishing what we read in your word. And you're not afraid to hide, to reveal and unveil the wickedness of man and our wicked hearts and all of the crazy things that we do apart from you. And so, Lord, would you just continue to minister to us today and teach us and guide us? And I just believe today is really all about the effect, Jesus, you have upon a life and upon many lives as people do or do not surrender to you and the work of your Holy Spirit in our lives. And so we're so thankful that you love us and you want to teach us and you want to call us to a greater, more wonderful, more supernatural life as we submit and surrender our lives and everything in our lives to you and to the glory that you will bring from a life submitted to you. So bless this time today, Lord, and we do pray as always for all of your body, the body of Christ, every church in Oakdale that opens your word, Lord, would you bless the church? Draw us to yourself. Help us to fall more in love with Jesus. And we praise you and thank you, Father, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you can be seated. Well, the last 2 weeks we've been studying Matthew chapter 13 and the wonderful parables of the kingdom. And Jesus has been telling us many things about his kingdom and what it's like and what's going to be done on the earth in his kingdom. He gave us some warnings, some encouragements. And today we really do shift gears a bit as after Jesus got done sharing these parables, we saw that he kind of went back to his hometown. And sadly, he was rejected basically from the people in his hometown. It's interesting that there's just a little bit of a too much of a familiarity with him. And I think we all know that, right? How hard is it to witness to family members? It is a little too familiar with us, right? And they knew who we were before. And that can make it a little hard for them, a little bit of a stumbling block to get over as they process what we were and what we've become. And yet, ironically, with Jesus, he had never sinned. They didn't have any of that to get over, and yet they still didn't trust him. Very, very sad. But that was the scene. Well, that's where he was. It says he didn't perform many miracles, although he clearly could have in his hometown. But that's where he was. And now all of a sudden we're going to shift gears right after that scene. And we're going to be told about the death of John the Baptist. After that, we're going to be told about a couple of great miracles. But I really do believe the theme the Lord wants to get through here is the effect he has upon people. Unfortunately, for those that don't want to submit to the Lord, it's a very negative connotation. It's a very negative thing. And it's, to them, it's the aroma of death. But to us, the aroma of life, the beauty of a relationship with the Lord and what he can do with the life. But let's first look at this negative view of Jesus, unfortunately, due to the guilt of Herod. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus, and he made his assessment known and said to the servants, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead. Therefore, these powers are at work in him." So at that time, this time when Jesus was there and he was at his hometown, but this story is circulating around and Herod is there. And of course, we're going to end up finding out in a few verses. Jesus does hear about this beheading of John the Baptist. But what I want you to notice here is that it's Herod. And let me give you a quick background about Herod. What an unfortunate family this guy lived in. Oh, my goodness. It doesn't look much better with their wives, right? You've got Herod here. Herod the Great was this Herod's father. He was the one that was ruling at the time that Jesus was born. He's the one that was threatened by this coming Messiah that was prophesied. And so he's the one, after he felt he was deceived by the wise men that he sent to have all the children in Bethlehem killed. This is this guy's dad. What kind of legacy is that? I mean, the wickedness that we are capable of, and here he is. We're not going to see much better from him. So it's Herod the Tetrarch. He's got some brothers. He's got a brother named Philip, which we're going to see in a moment. And there he is. And again, he has ended up, we're kind of looking back, obviously, at the fact that he had killed John the Baptist. Now, when he hears of the miracles of Jesus, notice we see in verse 1, he heard the report. Well, it was very easy for him to hear that because Mark 6 tells us that his name had become well known. Jesus was very well known at this point. All of the many miracles he had performed, all of his astonishing teaching, which just blew away the common man, and they're just thrilled at the teaching. So he's hearing of these reports. And so as he's hearing of this, he has to do something with the supernatural life of Jesus. He has to make some assessment, and his assessment is that he is John the Baptist risen from the dead. And so it's very interesting. Even this wicked king recognized a supernatural life when he sees it. And this is something different. This is something powerful. And so he's trying to figure it out, and he assumes it's John the Baptist. Now, I do believe it's his guilt primarily that leads him to this conclusion. And also, I don't think this is an original thought of Herod's. In fact, in Luke 9, in the parallel account, we read, Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, and he was perplexed. And no kidding, he was a very confused man, because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead. Now, one other interesting thing, it's extra-biblical, so we can't put weight on it, but Origen, one of the early church writers, it is said that he said there was some physical similarities to John and to Jesus. If it is, it would be interesting if Herod's hearing this report of this man performing these miracles, and his description would have sounded like John. Of course, Jesus didn't dress like him. John the Baptist was quite unique, but he's thinking here, this is John the Baptist. And in light of the fact that others claimed it might be Elijah or some other prophet, nonetheless, because he had taken the life of an innocent man, John the Baptist, he's saying these are the powers that are at work in him. So that's the scene. Here's a man, I believe, tormented by this horrible decision that he had made. Now, why is it? We'll see in a moment. But notice verse 3, for, that's a connection word, a reason word. Now we're going to find out why he's thinking these things. Herod had laid hold of John and had bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. So as if it wasn't bad enough, his heritage with his dad, this Herod here decided that he loved his brother's wife, Philip. He was also a tetrarch over a region. And so he committed adultery with his wife by joining with Herodias and brought her to be his wife. Just a wicked thing. I mean, could you imagine? Thanksgiving's coming up next week. How did that family dinner go? What a mess. I mean, it's just destruction as far as the eye can see. It's so terribly sad, but that's what's happening. And then John had said to him, it is not lawful for you to have her, and you have to love the power of the Holy Spirit alive and alive. To say that, nobody talked to the religious leaders in this day in a way like that. Nobody certainly talked to a political leader like Herod with the power that he had. You know you're taking your life into your own hands when you do that. It takes the power of God to stand up and to say something like that. Now, he is very confused because notice in verse 5, although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. Now, I really do believe he was incredibly confused, because here it says he wanted to kill him because of his calling his sin what it is. John was willing to say that's sin, that's adultery, that's wrong, you can't do that. And so he wanted to kill him. But there was actual respect for him. In fact, in Mark 6 we read, Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not, for Herod feared John. It's interesting, isn't it? Even this wicked man recognized the power of God, and he feared John, knowing that he was a just and a holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. He actually was glad to hear. That was that wonderful prompting. He had not fully hardened his heart yet, but here we see this very interesting scene. He recognizes him as a prophet. Anyway, here comes the hammer. But when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. And therefore he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Now this is an incredibly foolish scene. To have a man this powerful, but so foolish to let his flesh be pleased for just a moment with this young lady. It's clear from the language in the other Gospels that she was a young lady, old enough to be married. She danced very sensually in front of them. And that just so appeased him or whatever that he foolishly offered her, we're told in the other Gospels, up to half of his kingdom. I don't think he would have ever done this for a man. But he's just so foolish as he does this and he turns this way. You know, it's very sad. It reminds me of Proverbs 6 where it says, "For by means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread." And that's clearly what's happening here. "And an adulteress will prey upon his precious life. Can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned?" No. No, it can't. It will do great damage. And here he is. He lets himself be in this place, lets himself have this happen between him and his buddy sitting around with him. And then notice what happens after he promised her. "So she, having been prompted by her mother," this is his wife that's putting his stepdaughter up to this scene. And so what happens? She says, "Give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter." And the really incredibly sad scene, as wicked as she was, he was sorry. He wasn't repentant. He was just sorry. It was like just being sorry you got caught, but not sorry about what's about to happen. He was sorry, and nevertheless, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he commanded it to be given to her. And we learn one of our first tremendous lessons. And that's the lesson that we can allow peer pressure. I don't care how powerful you are. It doesn't happen when you get out of your teenage years. It doesn't happen when you get out of high school or wherever you get in life. We always have some level of peer pressure and some expectation upon our lives. King, this is Herod. He didn't need to listen to anybody, and yet, sadly, he did. I mean, it's obvious the first thing he should have said was, "I don't know what I was thinking. I mean, come on. I checked out for a moment there. I'm back. I can't let you take the life of this innocent man. I don't care what it does to my reputation. Certainly, this is much worse. He's going to kill an innocent man to save face. It's insane what he is doing, but that's what he's going to do. This is what happens in a life that is dominated by the flesh and doesn't care about truth." And so, very, very sad. Anyway, this is what is brought. He's more worried about his friends. So what does he do? He actually sent and had John beheaded in prison. Actually took the life of this innocent man. This is just a heavy scene here. And we don't want to just read over this. This really happened. A man really died because of this flesh-filled man that wanted what he wanted and was embarrassed to say, "You know what, I was wrong there. That was a horrible decision, offering you up to half of the kingdom. I'm not doing it." And I think he just ended up being tormented more. Anyway, his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl. Can you imagine receiving this, a young lady? She physically carried this platter with a head on it to her mother. "Here, Mom." It's crazy. This really happened. This young lady did this. How hardened do you have to get for that to happen? I mean, what was her life like later in life, this young girl, having to deal with that image because her mother put her up to it? This is just tragic. Anyway, his disciples came and they took away the body, they buried it, and they went and told Jesus. Let me just cover a couple of very quick, obvious kind of observations or applications. Sin and the resultant guilty conscience can cause severe damage to us. It really can. Only God comes along and says, "I will cleanse your conscience. I'll not just forgive your sins, I will cleanse you of your conscience. I will give you the ability to walk upright and say, 'My God has forgiven me. I know what I did was wicked, but He is a great God. His forgiveness and His cleansing is greater than my sin.' And I don't care how great your sin is, it can be overcome because Jesus has paid for everything." And yet here, his guilty conscience tormented him. He didn't experience the cleansing that God promises. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And of course, we're told Jesus' blood cleanses us from all sin. Secondly, Herod teaches us that the fear of man can cause us to do just crazy, stupid things. We can really be capable of doing something like that if there's not a proper fear of God. God's the only one we're supposed to fear, and yet he was fearing his fellow man when he had full authority over them. How sad is that? He could have just stepped up and said, "No, I am not going there," and he ended up cold-blooded murdering John the Baptist. Just tragic. The enemies of God, thirdly, play for keeps. This battle that we're in as Christians, we're not playing games here. This is for real. And you know, it's wonderful. We're blessed as a church to love each other and come together and study the Bible. This is real. People's eternities are at stake. We get to impact people forever and ever and ever. The enemy plays for keeps. We need to be playing for keeps, playing for real and telling people the love of Christ. You can be saved from damnation if you'll simply submit to Jesus as Lord and Savior and ask His forgiveness. It's all available to us, and so we need to be doing that. The enemy plays for reals. And of course, Jesus allowed John the Baptist to die as a result of this scene. That can kind of blow your mind, can't it? We've been looking at the great challenges of discipleship, and yet sometimes He'll let us even die. Now, don't feel sorry for John the Baptist. The moment it was over, he's like, "Thank you, Lord, for taking my head. I am so glad to be in your glory. I'll be in the presence of your glory forever and ever and ever. I will never be sorry." He was rejoicing. Now, we know he'd gotten confused a couple of chapters earlier. The man who should have been the least one to ever question Jesus. Remember, he sent his disciples, "Are you the one that was promised?" He knew. He's the one who declared him to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And yet he got confused. It's a bit of taking his eyes off of Christ for a moment and looking at his situation. We're going to see a bit of that again today with Peter on the water. But we see here that God let his life be taken. We're only to fear the one who can kill both the body and the soul, not just the body. So when they take our lives, they're just ushering us into the presence of the Lord. I'm not saying it's always easy. I'm not even saying I would be strong enough at the moment. I trust the Lord, give me the power to be strong enough at the moment. He's the only one faithful. But we can trust him. Lastly, Jesus caused Herod to realize he, Jesus, had great power. I love that he, this wicked king, acknowledged the power of Jesus and that it was real. This is real power this man is exhibiting. And of course, I believe it tormented him. So Jesus had an impact even upon this wicked man. And we would hope it would have led to a conviction and a repentance. Unfortunately, we have none of that in the recording. Well, after hearing this news, Jesus wants to take his disciples and kind of debrief with them and talk through issues. I think the disciples that grabbed his body were probably a little confused. And Jesus wants to minister to them. And so we notice here when Jesus heard it, he departed from there by a boat and to a departed place by himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude. He was moved with compassion for them and he healed their sick. Now, let me give you a little more insight. The parallel accounts, there's a few readings today that really help fill in a little of the story. In Mark 6, it wasn't at this point he was going to get alone. He was going to get alone with his disciples because Mark 6 says, "The apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said to them, 'Come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest for a while.' For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. So they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves. But the multitude saw them departing, and many knew him and ran there on foot from all the cities. They arrived before them and came together to him." So the multitude followed him. And we have a quick map for you to see, just to get a sense how far we think Jesus was traveling. I've just put the two cities. I believe in the prior chapter, he was in the area of Nazareth because it's kind of described as his hometown. I don't believe it's Capernaum where he ended up setting up his ministry. But that's about a 15 to 20 mile journey there to the edge of the Sea of Galilee. And he went there and got in a boat, apparently with his disciples, and he's making his way over to Bethsaida. Well, they saw this going down. And then the Sea of Galilee is not all that large that you can't see all the way across it. And when a boat's out there, you can see it. And the people did. They're all excited. They want Jesus. They're in love with him. They want to see these miracles happening. And so they followed him and all the way around. We don't know. We're not told how they crossed over the Jordan coming down just before it hit the Sea of Galilee. But nonetheless, they made their way over there. And now we look at our next great lesson, that Jesus is really yearning to spend time individually with his disciples, and yet here the multitude show up. And what I love about this scene is Jesus never showed, and I obviously firmly believe, not one ounce of disappointment or irritation, no annoyance. He sees them, and the first thought in his heart is compassion. God is never too busy for you. No matter how busy your life gets or the decisions you make and where you are in life, he's ready to have compassion on you, ready to pour out his love for you. So it says he saw the great multitude. He was moved with compassion for them. And then he started ministering to them. This is just a lovely scene our great God and Savior, what he likes to do in a life when he sees them. Now, I want you to know, he didn't just heal them. That's incredible enough that he was healing their sick. Let me also read you in Mark chapter 6, it says, when Jesus came out, he saw a great multitude moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. So on this day, him being a bit tired, wanting to be alone with his disciples, taught the multitude, he healed their sick, and now we're going to see in a moment, on top of all that, he's going to feed them, and only after he meets all of their needs will he send them away. He's always thinking of everyone else first, how I can minister to you the most. Only then will I take care of myself. Of course, I believe all of this has come out of his personal, intimate relationship with the Father in the first place. But anyway, notice what happened here. When it was evening, after he healed their sick, taught them, his disciples came to him saying, this is a deserted place and the hour is already late. I don't know about you. I don't know if you laugh when you read the scripture. Sometimes I read this, I'm like, you really think you need to tell Jesus the scene? This is a deserted place. Just in case you didn't know Jesus. King of kings, Lord of lords, Son of God, God the Son. We're in a deserted place. You think you ought to send the multitude away? By the way, this word send is very interesting. It's in the imperative mood in the Greek, which typically means it's a command. Now, it can mean a strong plea, but it's interesting. It's as though his disciples are telling Jesus what to do. I really hope you've learned in your walk, it's not wise to tell Jesus what to do. Lord, whatever you want today, I will submit to your wishes and your plans. But Lord, hey, it's a deserted place. It's late. Send the multitude away that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food. So they actually have the nerve to tell him what to do. Well, that's not the way things work with Jesus. He's the Lord. He's the master. We're the servant. We're to do what he tells us to do. And so he does what he's so good at. He turns the table on them and challenges them and puts them in their proper place, which is what a good Lord does. And notice what he did. He said, they do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. I love it. How many times has he done that to you in your personal walk with the Lord? Lord, here's how you need to handle this situation. If you did this, this, and this, that would be really great. I know I've got it all dialed in. I've got it all figured out. This is just what you need to do to make the situation perfect. And he's thinking, no, I got three or four other things I'm going to do at the same time. I'm not going to do it the way you want it done. So he pushes them, he challenges them, his disciples, and he puts them in a place where they're way in over their head. And he loves putting us in over our heads. He really loves to. He loves to test us. Now, notice here it says, it talks as though, right, the disciples, as if there are many of them. But we actually get a little more insights into this scene in John chapter 6, where it says, a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs, which he performed on those who were diseased. And here's the key in verses 5 and 6. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? He's talking to Philip directly and says, but he said this to test him. To test him. He loves to test us as his disciples. He doesn't tempt us towards wickedness, but he'll test us to help us understand where we are in our walk with him. How deep are we? How much do we trust him? How much faith do we have in him? For he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered and said, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. So he tested his disciples. Of course, you challenge him. We should be tested. We should be challenged. No, we need to be in over our heads because that's where we learn the supernatural lessons of life. And I don't know how many times you've been in over your head in a situation and you're wondering why the Lord doesn't relieve us at the moment. Why does he let me stay in this for some length of time? It's because he loves you and he knows you're going to grow more if he doesn't let you out right away from that trial, lets you struggle with it a little bit, lets you realize I need him to do the work at the moment. And he's going to do that. He's going to be very clear. I'm the one that's going to do the work here. If you're in over your head, you need to turn to me. So what happens? They said to him, we have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. How in the world are we going to feed all of these people? Now, we're going to read later, there's 5,000 men here. It says, besides the women and children. Now, we don't know how many were there, but if there happened to be one woman for every man, and even only one child for every man, there would have been 15,000 people here. And here they come with 5 loaves and 2 fish. That's what they bring to him. Now, another also wonderful insight in John chapter 6 says, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there's a lad here. There was a young boy there. They got this from him. From one little boy, five barley loaves, and it specifically says two small fish. But what are they among so many? So we already know they're small fish, little guys, probably the kind you have to throw back, didn't make weight, right? For a fisherman. And yet these small loaves. And don't think of the big loaves of bread you buy at the grocery store. We're talking the little, like a dinner roll, is more like the size of the loaves they had back then. So he's got these five loaves. Probably just this one little boy. Probably his mom was the one who should get the credit for being faithful to bring this food on that day. But what I love about this is this little boy was willing and faithful to give up his own food to minister to others. Isn't it beautiful? One day we're going to meet this young boy. And for all of eternity, we're going to hear about this young boy. Of course, he's going to point you to Jesus because he's going to tell you, I believe, look at what Jesus did with the bread and the fish. But it's a beautiful scene. The little bit of whatever resources this boy had, what can be done with it when it's in the hands of the Lord? So they brought that to him, and Jesus said, bring them here to me. And then he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass, and he took the fish, the five loaves and the two fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples. And then they, the disciples, gave to the multitudes, and they all ate and were filled. And the word filled, one translation of that word is gorged. I mean, they ate till they were full, and they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments that remained. And now those who were eaten, of course, were 5,000 men besides women and children. All it took in the hands of the Lord is this puny little meager supply one little boy had. God has given every one of us as believers at least one spiritual gift. You may think, what is this? My wimpy little gift here, my talents, my whatever. If you will put it in the hands of the Lord, he will do the supernatural. And you will experience the supernatural. But you have to trust him. You have to actually put it into circulation. You have to be willing to give it up to the Lord. And this boy was willing to, and Jesus did this. Can you imagine the rest of his life telling the story? Do you know what Jesus did in my life? And we get to experience the same thing as we walk with the Lord and trust him to do the supernatural. This is the way we experience the supernatural life, is by submitting to the Lord and giving him what little meager resources we have. Even that was a gift from him, and watch him do the supernatural. It's a very profound and yet simple truth here, what Jesus will do with a life. And I love it. By the way, before we get out of this miracle, I do think the Lord is giving us a little glimpse of Jesus as the shepherd that he is, the shepherd king. Because it's interesting that you notice here that it says they ate as much as they wanted. And then in John chapter 6, it said, make the people sit down, and there was much grass in the place. Just an observation, but we read Psalm 23, when Jesus, we're told, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He gave them all they wanted. He fed them fully. They were gorged. And then he says, he makes me to lie down in green pastures. It's just interesting that John points out they're in green pastures, even though they're in a deserted place. There's this wonderful grass here. And they sat down and Jesus ministered to them. Beautiful scene. So Jesus loves people. He is never irritated. He is never too busy. He's never in the flesh. He's ready to minister to us anytime we come to him. And he loves bringing us to a place of testing, so that we will realize this supernatural life cannot be done in my power, only in his power, and he'll take anything and everything to bring glory to him if we'll just submit it to him. So tremendous lessons, the supernatural work done through one little boy and through his disciples. We're so blessed. But lastly, notice though, they picked up the 12 baskets there right in verse 20. Now the other, when he feeds the 4,000, you're not going to have 12. But I find it interesting, this first miracle, all 12 of the disciples were likely having to clean up. And so I love it. I just love that he has his disciples doing the work, even cleaning up after people, truly serving the other people around them. Well, finally, after he took care of all of their needs, what a great picture of our Lord's faithfulness. After he meets our needs, then he went and took care of himself. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat. This is strong language. He made them get into the boat and go before him to the other side. He sent them back across the sea while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now, if Jesus needed time with the Father to pray and make sure they're in tune with each other, you can rest assured we need it a lot more than he did. And so how serious are we? What lengths will we go to make sure we're having a quiet time, a serious devotional time, an individual time of drawing close to the Lord and hearing his wishes, his wills, his plans for my life? Are we doing that? And it's a great picture. And Jesus went to great lengths to make them get in the boat and send them away and to send the multitudes away now that he has met their needs. So beautiful. Now notice what happened. The boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. Now, I want to make sure we just point out a couple of things that are very interesting here. Jesus has been praying, likely prayed all night. He may have napped here or there. It doesn't say. But he was there praying and getting to spend time with the Lord. He's full on at peace. He's enjoying what's happened, probably enjoying with the Lord, the ministering to all of those people the day before. And yet his disciples are out there rowing like crazy. And the winds are contrary. And what I want to just point out is that Jesus made them get in the boat. He sent them into the middle of this storm. He did it. He is not afraid to send you and I into the middle of a trial and a testing to challenge us, to get us to see his supernatural power. We're told in another place that they didn't get the whole miracle of the bread and the fish, and he's hoping they'll get it. Just one more lesson as a disciple. We need to be in over our heads. That's a good place to be. And so many times we can just be so afraid and run from trials, run from testing. We should never, ever do that. But they're out there. It's contrary. Now notice in the fourth watch of the night. Now the way the Jewish kind of calendar worked, when it was evening, let's say it got dark at 6 o'clock then. Well, then the evening started then. So 6 o'clock, and their watches were 3 hours. So from 6 to 9, 9 to midnight, midnight to 3. He's walking to them at 3, between 3 and 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. They've been rowing for 9 hours. You think they're tired? They're whooped out there. They're just exhausted trying to get across, rowing in these contrary winds. Again, Jesus sent them in the midst of this. But what does Jesus do when we're in the midst of a struggle? He wants to come to us and he wants to minister to us and lead us and guide us, empower us, all the rest of these things. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled. No kidding. How many times do you see somebody walk on water? You're in the midst of a trial. You need to remember, that's right, my God walks on water. This trial is nothing if I will see it in light of his resources, in light of his power. But do we do that? That's the problem. Most of the time we don't see it in his power. We only look at it in our very limited resources. And so they're wondering, what in the world is this? And they're crying out, it is a ghost. Now, that word is an interesting one. It means an aberration. It could mean a spirit. They're literally wondering, what in the world is this? We're going to see in a moment. They recognized enough that they think it's going to be Lord. It may have taken his speaking to them. But anyway, they cried out for fear. They were a bit terrified here. We're going through this hard rowing. We're tired, all these hours of rowing, and we see this person walking on the water. Well, immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid. I really believe he's doing that for every one of us in our walks with him as we're going through trials, going through struggles, that he may have even had a very intentional hand in putting us in the middle of. He's challenging us. Be of good cheer. I'm here. I am with you. Don't be afraid. And that's the only place where we can be in the midst of a trial and not be afraid is we're in it with Jesus. It's the only place where we'll be, where we can enjoy this level of peace. It's just an interesting comparison that here Jesus has been with the Father. He's at tremendous peace, walking on water. And they're rowing and struggling, and they need Jesus. And they need him to come into that boat with them and minister to them. Well, having heard the voice, here's Peter. Now, I love Peter. I don't know about you. I'm scared how much he reminds me of me. Open mouth, start talking, engage brain later. And we tease Peter a lot, right? But we need to really commend him. He gets out of the boat and he walks on water. None of his disciples experienced this. So notice Peter answered and said, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. Now that is tremendous faith. I am so grateful for Peter. He really believed God. None of the other disciples said that. Peter did that. He got out of that boat and he wanted to, because Jesus said, come, yeah. You want to trust me? I'll challenge your faith. Yeah. He didn't tone down the waves and the wind because he wanted to still experience the walking in the midst of the waves and the wind. And then, of course, unfortunately, he's going to take his eyes off of the Lord for a moment and begin to sink. But he got out of the boat. Come, Peter. And when Peter had come out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. Now, truly, let's commend him. He does two really great things here, Peter. First, he gets out of the boat, and when he starts to sink, he's going to do another wonderful, commendable thing. But, you know, I don't know how you think when you read Scripture, how much you talk to yourself. When I read this passage, I usually think of this, and I wonder, did the disciples tease each other? You ever wonder? I do. Sorry. I don't want to, my twisted thinking. But did they ever tease each other? Oh, remember the time you denied the Lord? That was a mess. I mean, did the disciples tease each other? They shouldn't, probably, but, you know. But I wonder how many times Peter said, you know, that reminds me of the time I walked on water. What? Oh, that's right. You never experienced that. Sorry. He walked on water. Now, let's just not pass over this. Peter walked on water. He experienced the supernatural for one reason and one reason alone. He had faith that if the Lord called him to do it, he could do it. This supernatural life is available to every one of us if we'll trust him. We know the phrase, if we'll get out of the boat and experience the supernatural, it is available to every one of us. It is available to you. Don't think God doesn't want to use your life. He has a plan and a purpose and a call on every one of our lives. He wants to use you mightily for his kingdom. He's so great. So he gets out there. But he also, praise the Lord, Peter teaches us another great lesson. Even in the very midst of the will of God, we can take our eyes off of the Lord. And when we do that, we begin to sink. Notice verse 30, when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. So every one of us is very capable. I know we know this. We're very capable of taking our eyes off of the Lord and putting them on our situation, on our circumstances. Lord, I'm done, man. I'm toast. I'm going to drown here. I'm not going to survive this next scene unless you come to me. And so what does Peter do? He prays. Now, don't you love the length of this prayer? Do you ever think your prayer has to be big and flowery and have all these proper words and talk like the old King James or something? You don't need to do that. He just said, Lord, save me. Could that prayer have gotten any shorter? Maybe save me. Maybe. Of course, he needed the word Lord in front of it. Lord, you're the one that can save me. Nobody else can save me. I am trusting you to reach out and save me. And so he was showed great faith and trusting, if God tells me to get out of the boat, I can walk on water. And the moment I took my eyes off of him, he's also the one that can save me. So he prayed to God. And in that incredibly simple, incredibly direct prayer, which that may be the only words we can think of at times, Jesus did answer his prayer. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand, caught him and said, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Peter, why did you doubt? It wasn't but a few seconds ago I told you, get out of that boat. And you trusted me in the moment that you could get out of that boat and walk. And yet you let doubt creep into your life and in your walk with me and let yourself wonder, is he still going to give me the sustaining power to get through this? Why did you doubt? Now, it's my opinion the Lord doesn't give the answer that Peter would have given. I don't know if he even gave an answer or he was just so humbled by the situation. But I think the Lord left his answer out on purpose, because we all have our own different reasons. Why is it that you doubt him in your walk? What is it that keeps you from a life of great faith? What is it that keeps you from taking your eyes off of Jesus and saying, I can't do this? Why do we doubt? I don't know, but we all have our own reasons and our own ways that we can get in there and go, I'm not making it. I'm not going to survive. So why do we doubt? I don't know. It's very different for each of us. Let the Holy Spirit search us and tell us, what is it? Well, anyway, when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Wow. And of course, I believe this greatly encouraged Peter. I did walk on the water, but if I'd have just kept my eyes on him, I would have walked right up to him. But the moment I prayed, he put me right back into a place of safety, and he got me through it. And now he can even take the whole winds and cause them to die down. There's nothing God doesn't have control over, and he'll give us the grace to go through the trials when he doesn't clean up the mess. So very interesting as we look at this whole scene, what Jesus tells us. It's quite a scene and quite a growing moment that he would have given us. I want to give you one other very interesting insight from Mark chapter 6. It says, He saw them straining at rowing. Jesus saw them straining as he was walking, for the wind was against them. Now about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea, and here's the key, and he would have passed them by. So Mark tells us Jesus was going to let them keep straining and go right on by. And yet when they saw him, they cried out to him. So even more, the Lord is encouraging our faith. Can he just walk on by? We just don't even recognize him to get us through the situation. We can do that. We can continue to look at our own resources and our own little tunnel vision, or we can look and see there's a God who loves me and I can reach out to him. This is a beautiful scene that he will allow us to go through those trials on our own if we want to, or we can reach out to him and he'll get us through it. So wonderful, this incredible Jesus that we serve. So the question is, do we doubt him or are we trusting him so that we can do the supernatural in our lives? Anyway, the wind ceased. And then those who were in the boat, they came and worshiped. Of course they did. That's the right thing, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. He is. Now you look at these two. I think the Lord put these two things back to back on purpose. He took the meager, wimpy little resources of a little boy, and he did miraculous, supernatural things with them. And he took this wimpy little faith of Peter, a disciple. He'll use a little boy that has no stature of any kind. He'll use a great leader of the apostles. Either one, if you take your resources and give it to him, I don't care what life you come from, your background you come from, what age you are, he will use your life if you'll just simply trust him and submit to him. Tremendous lessons of faith here in these two miracles. And of course, other scenes that he had this impact upon Herod, which was unfortunate because of his wickedness, but yet this wonderfully positive experience with the feeding of the 5,000 and the walking on water. Well, verse 34, when they'd crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. That's the area around the Sea of Galilee. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent out into all the surrounding region and they brought to him all. I love that word, all. Anybody that knew he was there, they're grabbing everybody they know that's sick and needs help, and they begged him. I don't believe they needed to beg him at all, but they begged him that they might only touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched it were made perfectly well. All they had to do, they didn't even have to have him. Remember, some people came and said, you need to come to my house and heal. They didn't need that. They didn't even need him to physically touch. They're just, they believe Jesus is really great to see the faith of the, all I got to do is touch his garment, I can be healed. This is great. I also believe, and I don't want to over-spiritualize, I know we can run the risk very easily, but garments are a picture of righteousness in the Scripture. Really, Old Testament, New Testament. In fact, in the book of Revelation, it says, he will clothe us with white robes. It's speaking of having the righteousness of Christ. And when I look at that, I do think very clearly of the book of Zechariah, where Zechariah 3, we read, it says, take away the filthy garments from him. And he said to him, see, I've removed your iniquity from you. I will clothe you with rich robes. And the Lord very clearly ties our sin to that picture of filthy robes and filthy garments. And Jesus is the one that gives us righteous garments. And so at some level, to me, I see this. I see it's the picture. If you'll just reach out to Jesus because of his righteousness or reach out to his righteousness, that is what will save us. That is what will heal us of our own issues. And of course, our much greater need for healing is the healing from sin. And he can do it. If you just reach the hem of his garments and actually believe, he can heal. Such a beautiful thing. And as many as touched it were made perfectly well. Again, that clearly applies in the spiritual realm. So as we close this chapter, Jesus is supposed to have a life-changing impact upon any life. Herod didn't allow it. And he was racked with guilt and grief through his life, and of course tormented forever and ever if he didn't turn his life to the Lord. We don't know if he did or not. But yet then you see a little boy and you see Peter, lives submitted and surrendered to the Lord, lives believing in the righteousness of Jesus. He can have a supernatural impact upon every one of our lives. So he teaches, he heals, he does all of these miraculous things, he feeds, and he tests. He tests his disciples. He loves to put you in over your head. Please enjoy it when you're in over your head. There's sometimes when I actually get it right in the middle of a trial and I go, this is great. He's going to do something supernatural because I have no idea how I'm getting out of this mess. And it's great. When you have that attitude, it's exciting. Boy, Oh, by the way, do it tomorrow, please. Don't wait for next week or the week after. But he's a great God, so he'll let you be in that place. And last, of course, just a very simple application. Let him use your life. Submit to him. Believe him. Surrender to him. Bring what you have to him. What you have is his. It was a gift to you. But if you use it for his glory, you'll see the supernatural in his life. It's beautiful what God does. He is just waiting. If you have not really said, I want this supernatural life, I want to experience it, it's available for the asking and the believing. But you got to believe him. You got to get out of the boat. You can't just sit in your own private little room and just never take a step of faith and just say, I want everybody else to do the work of the Lord. I want to do the work of the Lord. And we look at a guy like Paul and the miraculous things he did and say, man, I want a life like that. He got out of the boat and he walked on the water, so to speak. You know the imagery. He believed God for great things. So the great challenge today, will we believe God for great things? Will we let him put us in a place that's uncomfortable? Get us out of our comfort and out of our comfort zone? You got to let him. And he'll do the miraculous. Praise God. He's so faithful. Let me close in prayer. Father, thank you for exhibiting the supernatural life to us today. You are the way, the truth, and the life. And you'll take anybody's life, a little boy. You'll take an apostle, Peter. You will do the supernatural for anybody that's willing to give their resources into your hands and trust you for great things. And then not doubt that you want to do great things. So thank you for growing us, challenging us, pushing us to great things in our walk with you. We are such a blessed people. And Lord, there's more blessings to come under the weight of a greater submission and a greater trusting. So thank you, Lord, for the challenge. We invite your Spirit to continue to do the searching in our hearts for the life you want from us. And we thank you and praise you, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.